Well, good morning. It's good to be back at Village. I was thinking this week, you know, through Matthew chapter 4, some of the stuff Jesus says, and I was just reminded of, well, it's been lots of times that I've tried to go share the faith, and then in my attempt, flopped. Anybody else ever tried to do that? You go to have a conversation, you go to pray for somebody, and you just totally just mince words. I remember, and this is a great way to start a sermon, it's a scene from Dumb and Dumber, right? And I saw actually a meme. This is how relatable this is. It's the scene where Jim Carrey comes out of the gas station, he's got a big gulp, and there's these two, like, gangster-looking guys standing there, and he's like, "Hey, fellas, got your big gulps?" And they don't even say a word. They just stare at him, and he's like, "See you later." And the caption says, "First time trying evangelism." And I'm like, that's probably accurate. But Jesus somehow walks up to a couple guys and just says, "Follow me, and I'll make you catch men." And they're like, "Deal, all right, I'm going to quit my job, leave my dad, I'm going after it." And it just made me wonder how unbelievably raw Jesus' presentation of following him was, and how sometimes I'm equally as raw, but not nearly as effective, right? And so today, as we get into Matthew chapter 4, we're going to see some pretty good blueprints that Jesus lays out for us of what it looks like to follow him. And then there's some stuff from Isaiah, there's a few other things, and it all neatly comes together. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 12 through verse 22. Matthew 4, verse 12 through verse 22. "When he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, 'Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles.'" Watch this. This is key for our passage today. "The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Let's catch this one more time. "The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." And as he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. "Follow me," he told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, preparing their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. All right, now we've got to think. We're picking up from last week, which, as Matthew said, is the temptation of Jesus, where he is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, doesn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights, which is remarkable, because there's not a day that goes by that a Chili's triple dipper does not sound like a good idea, right? Amen. And he's there hungry, doesn't use any of his God-given abilities, because he is God in the flesh, to manipulate stones into bread. And he has this high moment where he fends off three attacks from Satan, quoting scripture. And after he handles Satan, the angels come down from heaven and serve him, is how it reads in the CSB. And then immediately, after having this highlight reel moment, we read in verse 12, "When he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." Now, Jesus has just had this mountain high moment, and then he gets this news that his cousin, John the Southern Baptist, he's been arrested. And why John was in prison, that's a sermon for another day. But notice, upon Jesus receiving this news, he withdraws into Galilee. And Matthew makes it a point to note here for us that it wasn't just Galilee that Jesus retreats to, but specifically It's the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then Matthew writes this line, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Matthew cared a lot about this. You'll actually see in different places throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he's really interested in citing when Jesus does something that fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Why? Because Matthew was a Jew. And Jews cared a lot about seeing the specific places where Jesus did something that called back to the Old Testament. This was a big value that Matthew has all the way through his entire gospel narrative. And after Matthew writes this, that Jesus has come to fulfill this prophecy, that Jesus is in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, he actually quotes the specific portion of Isaiah chapter 9 that he's referencing. This passage from Isaiah chapter 9 is where we find the word Emmanuel. It's the Christmas story. Like, if you close your eyes, you can like almost taste the eggnog a little bit. It's like, okay, this is very nice. He quotes this in Matthew chapter 4, and this is because he's placing emphasis on this very special and actually mind-blowing verse that on those in darkness a great light has shone. Because just as much as Matthew was a Jew and he really cared about all of the callbacks to the Old Testament, as a Jew, he also really cared about any sort of interaction that the long-promised Messiah has with Gentiles. Because this is oil and water. This long-awaited God-man, the Messiah, the promised one, this thought that he would even give Gentiles the time of day actually was crazy. And before we go any further, I want us to call back to verse 12 here. When he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Okay, so first, Jesus gets bad news, right? And he withdraws himself. And I want us to just ask the question, what is my response to when I receive hard news? Because culture tells me that I've got a few options. I can turn to food. I can do the opposite. I can turn to the gym. That's no good. I can turn to alcohol. I can turn to relationships. I can turn to golf. I've tried that. I'm really poor at golf. But there's all of these different outlets I can pour myself into as a response to hard news. But watching Jesus, this is like a John 15 kind of thing. When Jesus is telling the disciples, abide in me, better word, remain in me, I will remain with you. If we follow the pattern of Jesus throughout his ministry, there's so many times when Jesus withdraws himself to get alone and be face to face, intimate with God the Father. And I think this reveals that there's some value to having a response to hardship that is intimacy with God. This, I'm going to remove myself from the situation, pour myself into prayer. I think that this sonship that Jesus had with God, it's the same sonship that's offered to us when we believe in Christ. And this is a different kind of deep. When we devote ourselves to rich prayer, it's a different kind of deep when we actually engage with God. It's a different kind of deep than just knowing facts about God. That I can tell you what John Piper thinks about God, but I don't know the last time that I've talked to him. That's like me telling you, here's the proof that I love my wife. I can tell you her blood type. 5'8", 100 and some pounds. I know better. Right? Just because I can tell you about her doesn't mean I know her. And if we monitor the behavior of Jesus, we see that this was how he handled things. And as we become participants in the kingdom of God because of Jesus, we are confronted this reality that I'm not just saved to get out of hell. I've actually been adopted into a sonship. And for me, as an American that has been in seminary, there's so many elements of the gospel, because the gospel is the good news. Well, what is the good news? There's a lot there. I have been guilty at times of narrowing the gospel down to just, if you believe, then no more hell. We know what that doesn't cover. That doesn't cover adoption. That doesn't cover all of the beautiful things that Jesus has worked together in this multifaceted, really, it's a proclamation of victory, that the invisible God made himself visible, took on human flesh, rose from the dead, gave us his righteousness, made us sons, adopted us into the royal family, overcame the curse of death, fulfilled the law, thwarted all of Satan's attacks. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That's what Philippians said. The gospel in full is this big, beautiful proclamation of victory. And I say all of that because Matthew was a Jew that cared a lot about the Old Testament. And when we read Isaiah chapter 9, the stuff that I just said are echoes of the stuff that was promised Jesus was going to do. The plan from day one for all of the people that were awaiting the Messiah was this big proclamation: the kingdom is now, he's going to make Israel great again, right? Like, he's going to do the thing. And I've been so guilty of just like narrowing down the gospel to, well, the main thing is just you don't have to go into hell anymore. Well, hold on. What are some of the other things Jesus has done? These promises that Emmanuel was supposed to bring about extend from Isaiah 9 to the Gentiles. These things that we read about that Jesus is going to do in Isaiah 9 have extended to the Gentiles. Specifically, Matthew says this quote, "The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Now, what I want you to see is that Matthew does not quote the rest of Isaiah 9. He just pulls this small excerpt from Isaiah 9 because in Matthew's head, this next verse, verse 17, "From then on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" There is something in that statement, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," that rings a bell in his brain that says, when Jesus tells the Gentiles, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," this is him fulfilling that passage in Isaiah that a light has dawned. So there's a tie between we've illuminated truth to the Gentiles, a light has shone, and when Jesus quotes that line, "The kingdom of heaven is near," that means this is being fulfilled. But that doesn't sit right with me. Like, when I read the phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," that doesn't feel like Jesus has just illuminated some great light. Like, there's no path there other than just repent. Then what? Like, Jesus did not give them a growth track and a membership class. He didn't give them Calvin's Institutes, right? It's literally just repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Matthew's like, that's pretty cool. Great light, they know now. Why is that? What is happening? And I think that for the rest of our time here, we need to be able to connect the dots to see the full picture, that when Jesus says the phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," there is so much goodness packed in that, that it absolutely is true that he has revealed something that has enlightened the Gentiles. But selfishly, I don't think in my own natural brain that he's done much here, because like the tagline of my faith is that salvation is what? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is here. Okay, those are not the same phrases. Right? You guys ever heard that? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus never says those words specifically in the Bible. And so like, did we get that wrong? Are we misrepresenting Jesus? Spoiler alert, right? We're not. but let's break this down and see why Jesus uses this language. So, you know, the verse before, verse 16, Matthew is quoting Isaiah chapter 9. Now, I want us to put ourselves, I would say in the shoes, rather, the sandals of somebody that was alive in Jesus' day. Okay, they didn't have Barnes & Noble. They didn't have Kindle. And big point of emphasis, they didn't have the printing press yet, which means if you wanted something, how would you get it? Somebody had to hand write it. Now, I had a teacher in fifth grade who had this thing called the flower of death, all right? This is in a jar. He'd take these strips of construction paper and cut them out. And if I got in trouble,
So I've done this a few times. He would say, pick a petal. And you go, pull a petal out. And on the petal was a word. It was a very generic word, like the word run or the word see or the word go. And he had this massive red dictionary. And the task was, if you get in trouble, you have to go to the dictionary wherever the word you got, run was the worst. And all of the generic words like run that have a bunch of different ways we use them in English, it would be like 3 pages of words. A massive dictionary, super small print. And the punishment was you had to hand copy every single thing for whatever word you got. I got pretty proficient at this. But the point is, handwriting is so terrible that my teachers used to punish me with it, all right? And so in the biblical day, handwriting things was no more fun than it is now, right? Like, and so if you wanted to obtain a copy of a scroll from the Old Testament that was handwritten, you had to have like some serious bitcoins, okay? 2025, that's the plug. And so not just anybody had a scroll. So if we can't buy books, what's the alternative? I could memorize stuff. And so what you would often see in among Judaism in particular, there were passages of scripture that were very familiar because they were memorized. And actually, this is the way the gospel, like as Mark wrote his stuff down, a lot of what Mark was writing as the first gospel was being orally circulated. I mean, this is not really a problem until we realize that Jesus spoke Aramaic and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Aramaic, and we're like getting real nerdy right here, but it'll make sense in a moment, I promise. Aramaic is a dialect of Hebrew in the same way that if we went and read like an old English book from the 1600s, it's going to sound like Spanish. Because even though it's a dialect of the same language, like things change. So by the time Jesus had come on the scene, people weren't speaking Hebrew much anymore. People were speaking in Aramaic. And so what we see is that there were people that were translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Aramaic, and this Aramaic translation is what everybody was memorizing. And so when Jesus wanted to share scripture with other people, if he wanted to share scripture with them that they had heard before, he was going to be quoting the Aramaic Old Testament, not the Hebrew Old Testament. And this is why that matters. If you go to what we would call the Targum, which is basically the entire Old Testament translated into Aramaic, you will find Isaiah, you'll find Leviticus, you'd find all the stuff you would expect to find in the Old Testament. But here's the key. There are passages in Isaiah, like here's one, Isaiah 24:23. If I read this to you in Hebrew, here's what Isaiah 24:23 says. The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion. Fair enough, okay? The Lord of hosts, he's going to reign. Where's it going to be? Guess what? Mount Zion. Take this same verse, put it in Aramaic. This is how it was translated. This is how Jesus would have quoted it. The kingdom of the Lord of hosts will be revealed on the Mount of Zion. Well, where'd the word kingdom come from and where'd the word revealed come from? Another one, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Here is your God. Simple. Here's God. That's Hebrew. This is the Aramaic version. The kingdom of your God is revealed. Here's what's happening. When Jesus comes on the scene, he is quoting Aramaic, which has been translated by people that had such a high esteem of God that they didn't even want to write his name. And so instead of just using the name God, Yahweh, outright, they would translate the word God as the kingdom of God so that it didn't put direct focus on the word of God. And when Jesus appears in front of the Gentiles and he says the phrase, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, he's giving them the news that the same God that they read about in Genesis 1, the invisible God that created the heavens and the earth with his words, the same God that caused the sun to stand still, part the seas, the same God that promised the Messiah would come, the Emmanuel, in Isaiah chapter 9. When Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, he was telling them in language that they understood, the invisible God has made himself visible and he's standing right in front of you. That's what he's saying. When Jesus is using the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is near, he's telling them, here I am. I am God. John writes that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Here's God right here standing in front of you. The perfect Son of God, the invisible God has made himself visible. But I get tripped up on this because I would never explain that to somebody by saying, here's the kingdom of God. But the crazy thing is that he's making this announcement that the long-awaited God has revealed himself to Gentiles. He didn't go find Nicodemus and say, take me to the seminary and let me reveal myself to those on the A honor roll. The Gentiles. The people that we were told not to like, the uncircumcised, the uneducated, the godless, they've sacrificed their babies to Molech. He comes to them and says, this God that the Jews have been long awaiting for, here I am. And this really would have ticked off a lot of the Pharisees, right? And it would have confused even the most well-intentioned of Jews. And that brings me to this, the point of the text today, the big picture of our sermon is this. Jesus is the invisible God made visible. Our greatest pleasure is to see him and know him face to face. And our greatest mission is to engage others to do the same. Jesus is the invisible God made visible. Our greatest pleasure is to see him and know him face to face. And our greatest mission is to engage others to do the same. By the way, that whole salvation is by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus literally says in John, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I just didn't want to say that earlier because it would have spoiled the moment, you know. But the Son of God became the Son of Man so the Son of Men could become the sons of God. This gospel picture that Jesus is revealing to the Gentiles, this should not just be information that I hear, right? Like, I'm a Gentile. Like, I don't know if you figured that out from looking at me, but I'm not Jewish. And the fact that I can be incorporated into this kingdom news, that here's Jesus standing in front of Gentiles and saying, God has revealed himself. Here he is. The kingdom of heaven is on earth right now. Like, that wasn't just where the story ended for you and I. It's everything we said earlier about you have been adopted. You have been a new creation in Christ. You have been given a new name. You have been brought into the kingdom of God. If I really believe that, I shouldn't have a super hard time being bought into this kingdom mission that Jesus is about to introduce us to. Because as soon as Jesus finishes this, verse 18, what does he immediately start doing? He begins to recruit disciples. And so there's this inherent bond between understanding what God has done for me in the cross of Christ and then this bond between being missional and being on mission for Christ because of what he has done for me. Like, following Jesus means following Jesus. And following Jesus means being bought into the same kingdom mission that he was a part of. And when we look at Jesus in this story, who's he going after? He's already in the land of Galilee. Now, Peter was a Jew, James and John, Jews, but Jesus is still in the land of the Gentiles as he recruits them. And what does it say? He walks up first in verse 18. He's walking along the Sea of Galilee. He sees Peter, he sees Andrew, they're fishing, and Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. And they just do it. Like, they don't even hesitate. They just go. And I want to kind of like draw a mental picture for you. Jesus was not dealing with people that were just anxiously awaiting their time to become evangelists, okay? These were the guys that on the way home from fishing are stopping at Weigel's and they're getting a roll of grizzly, right? Like, these dudes had a camo Star of David sticker on the boat. The boat is lifted and it blows black smoke every time that they cast a net, right? Like, these were the guys Jesus is going after. He just shines this light on the Gentiles and then goes finds these rough, uneducated, we see later with Peter, like pretty bad-tempered guys, and just says, I will make you fish for people. They don't say, what do you mean by that? They just like, all right, sounds good. And then after this, he goes and he finds two more people who are in the boat with their father, right? So this is like a family business. And he says, follow me. And they're like, Dad, we've had a good run. We may see you again, we may not. Like, this is like me going, finding some local plumbing business and saying, you know what, I know that like your future inheritance is tied up into the wealth and health of this company. Quit your job, follow me, and how about we go be homeless together for 3 years? That was the invitation that Jesus gave to the people following him. It was, let's be homeless together for 3 years, and I will teach you how to turn the world upside down. But the problem is, they didn't know that. We can look in the rearview mirror and we can see the book of Acts and we can see Peter on Pentecost being there with 2,000 people as the Holy Spirit descends. We can see the work and the fingerprints of God as he establishes his kingdom here on earth through the local church. And we can look and say, look at this awesome journey that Jesus brought these guys on. They didn't know that. They didn't know what they were getting into. They just followed some guy. And they're like, "What? Who are you? I'm Jesus. Okay, what are we going to do? We're going to fish for people. What does that mean? Come on." And the next thing that we know, they spend 3 years with Jesus as he teaches them the ins and outs of what it means to fish for people. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why did Jesus spend 3 years with these guys? So Jesus is the invisible God made visible, which means Jesus has the power that the invisible God has. Couldn't Jesus have taught them everything he wanted them to know in like a week? Couldn't Jesus taught them everything he wanted them to know in one day? Couldn't he have just snapped his fingers and all of a sudden these fishermen have completed the full gamut of training and now they're ready to turn the world upside down? Of course he could have. Why did he spend 3 years of time with these guys? Because Jesus was modeling for us what it's going to look like if we are fishers of men and if we are helping people become fishers of men. Jesus did things the slow way, not for his sake, for our sake. And I just want us to think, like, these guys weren't qualified, neither are we. These guys didn't have the Holy Spirit helping them yet, but we do. These guys had no concept of church. They had no concept of small groups. They had no concept of sermons, right? They didn't have any of the tools we had access to. They didn't need them because Jesus discipled them. We've got access to infinitely more things than what they had access to when Jesus called them, yet somehow they've turned the world upside down. Why? Because it's never been about the things. It's never been about being qualified. It's never been about being gifted. It's been about God looking for people that will tell him, I will sign my life over to you in the form of a blank check, and you cash it however you want to. It's always been about obedience. And does that mean I have to like quit my job and sell out and move to Africa? No. But it might. Does that mean I have to be an evangelist in the workplace and preach the gospel standing on my desk and get fired? No. But it might. Does that mean I have to leave behind Zebedee and the family business and quit fishing and follow a guy and ultimately get crucified and feathered and tarred and left on an island called Patmos? Like, no, but it might. And I think the key for us in following Jesus in the Christian mission in 2025 is not that we don't have access to the right tools. It's not that we don't have access to the right sermons. It's not that we don't have access to the right seminaries and the right churches. It's that I can get so comfortable that I'm too reserved to actually give God everything that he may want. And I think that before we close this, the biggest step to actually being fishers of men like the disciples were is not being resourced, it's not being gifted, it's being obedient. And if Jesus' mandate for them was to be fishers of men, and then he reinforces that, by the way, in the Great Commission when he says, go and make disciples of all nations, we should be doing the same. And it's real easy to get all this momentum, to get super worked up, read about some of the early church, the stuff they had to go through, and say, I'm going to go turn the world upside down for Jesus. And we find ourselves right back at point one. I'm standing outside of the gas station with a big gulp, tried to evangelize, and I've made a fool of myself. Right? And it's this cycle. It's the cycle of like, I'm zealous. I know I'm supposed to be a fisher of men. I'm going to try. Doesn't go so well. I'm reserved. I get inspired. I'm going to share the gospel. Doesn't go so well. I'm reserved. And so I want us to land the plane today looking at a few practical steps that we can actually implement in trying to be fishers of men. Because the desire to be fishers of men is probably not something we struggle with, right? Like, we can all agree it's a noble cause to win the world for Christ. But how? One of the most effective things I've seen, and we do this in our small groups, and I've actually seen it yield some fruit, is we call it praying for Bob. It's an acronym. Bob is an acronym for burden, opportunity, and boldness. Because we're not going to be fishers of men successfully if our method of reaching the world is to lure unbelievers to the perfect church with the perfect show so that the professionals can handle it. The way that we're going to win the world is by mobilizing regular people that interact with unbelievers for 40 hours a week as a captive audience and showing them how they can do all the things that we've relegated to the professionals. So who's Bob? Bob is anybody in your life that you have in your immediate sphere of influence, whether at the gym, at the office, in the family, that you can pray, God, give me a burden for this person until they know you. And every day that I see them and interact with them and they're not a follower of Christ, give me a burden that I'm bothered by the fact that they don't know who you are. Secondly, Lord, give me an opportunity. Let the conversation arise to invite them into my home and to love them. What I thought we were supposed to invite them into church. Probably, eventually. But like, if we don't have a relationship with them, how do we expect this to go anywhere? And then lastly, boldness. This is the one I have to pray for. God, give me the burden, give me the opportunity, and don't let me chicken out and have that Jim Carrey moment when I try to do this. Praying for Bob, because we've all got people in our immediate sphere of influence that we need to be laboring in prayer for. Now, here's a few practical things as we land the plane. First one, pray relentlessly for Bob. If we really believe that the people that don't know Christ are dead in their sins, that means they're a corpse. And can I ask you, have you ever tried to persuade a corpse to do anything? You think if you invite a corpse to church that they're going to say, sounds great. They're probably not going to say anything. Probably just going to lay there. And so what people that are unbelievers need is for the Holy Spirit to do a miraculous work in their heart. And that's where prayer comes in, because it's us admitting to God that this thing fails unless you do your part. Secondly, utilize the relationships that you already have. There are people in your life that probably would listen to you more than you think and spend more time with you than you think. Utilize those relationships. God has gifted you with those. Thirdly, be willing to step out of your comfort zone. Oof. Do we even need to explain that one? Fourth, invite them into your home first and your church second. The reality is that 40% of the people that we will see at the grocery store today will never come to a church, regardless of how many Teslas we raffle. Regardless of how elaborate our Easter production is, they will not come. But they will probably come to your house for food. They might get coffee with you. They'd probably go to the gym with you if you do that sort of thing. We've got so many opportunities to invite people into our sphere of influence that when we start to think beyond just getting them to the church, we see, God, you've gifted us so much time and so much capacity. Let's not waste it. Fifth, and this one is a gut punch to me. The unbelieving world could care less about how well I know systematic theology and how well I can quote John Owen. They don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. If I can explain to them in 50 different ways why they're going to hell and why they deserve God's grace, and yet I'm rude, if they see me not loving my wife well, if they see me cutting corners at work, not working hard, spending longer on breaks than I'm supposed to, cheating on my taxes, why would they listen to me? And sixth, don't expect to bat 1,000. Because if I shared with you all the times that I went to the plate and I struck out, there'd be significantly more of those than the times I actually got on base. Lastly here, don't worry about being polished. Worry about being sincere. Trust that the Holy Spirit is much more professional than we'll ever be. Trust that when Jesus invited you into his kingdom to deploy you as a fisher of men, he already factored into the equation that you weren't going to be perfect at it, and that he's deployed you anyway. So as we come together here, looking at the end of Matthew 4, it is absolutely true that God has shown a great light on the Gentiles. Why? Because he's revealed himself. And after revealing himself to the Gentiles, he has saved us and he has mobilized us, and we are sent to engage with a lost world, to show them the love of Christ, to teach them the gospel in a real way, and to be on mission for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for what you've done for us. I pray that there would never be a day where we take for granted the relationships that you've given us, the opportunities that you've given us. I pray that we would forever be on a kingdom mission, God, determined to reach people for your glory, Lord, because of the love which you have bestowed on us, God. Let us not worry about being professionals. Let us worry about being sons and daughters. Guide us, help us, give us grace, Lord, and let us see you save people for the glory of your name. Amen.